I just love looking into your faces. You're so dear. And last week when we were doing Romans 7, you had that, oh, stop it over there. She just did this. And you especially, I love. You got in trouble when you were a little kid, didn't you? Yeah. You're my kind of girl. As we were talking last week about the very difficult to really understand with Romans 7, we all had the same look on our faces, which was, I'm not sure I get that. And I'm not sure we're ever going to fully get that. But if we can take those words in Romans 6, you're dead to sin, in Romans 7, that it's not sin, but it's not me, it's sin that is doing this, that's so hard. But when we come to Romans 8, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, maybe it will settle down just a little bit. But I want you to know, there is much about God, there's much about His Word I don't get. It's almost counterintuitive, particularly this thing of sin. And when Paul said in chapter 6, you're dead to it, and you think, okay, how come I'm feeling it? You know, anything dead is not supposed to have any motion. Then we get to 7, and Paul identifies with us, and he says, I know, the thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I do, I don't want to do. But then we suggested it sounded like, and actually it was just counterintuitive to our minds, but it sounded like a cop-out when Paul said, it's not me. It's sin. How many times have those of you that are mothers, your kids, I didn't do it. Or someone. And you could in a brief moment wonder, is Paul, what's he saying? I don't think we're ever going to fully get it in terms of our rational thinking. But if you can just trust the position you and I are in, which goes contrary to everything that we feel and experience, we are dead to sin. I know. And it isn't us that sins. It's sin that sins. Okay, try that one on. That is what Paul is saying. So that when we get to Romans 8:1, he is just exulting in the absolute amazing position we have with the God of the universe through Jesus and what he did at the cross. He took the sin. He took the punishment. He was crucified for it. He died for it. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus did that. And then he was buried. And he rose again. And he was a new transfigured Jesus on the earth until he was taken up to heaven. Wow. Hard. But there are a gazillion things I don't understand that have nothing to do with Jesus about life. It's a miracle. How do babies, I know how they're born, but I mean, I know how they're conceived, but don't try to give me a sex talk, but it is such a miracle. This teeny, teeny little person that develops into a fully functioning human being. I mean, that's, I don't get it. So let's enter into and give each other permission and yourself permission to say, okay, I'm going to get this as best I can because I'm having to believe in a miracle. I'm having to believe in a miracle. When Paul says you're dead to sin, you are. That means you don't pay the price. You don't have to get crucified for it. You don't have to die for it. Jesus did that. You're dead to it. And then when Paul talks about, I don't like what I say, but he's still dead to it. You're still dead to it. So when we get to Romans 8:1 and that triumphant 8:1 verse, it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear it? No condemnation. Oh, my word, you talk about fabulous news. But what does that mean? There's no condemnation. Well, here's what it means. You sit here, as I said to you last week. You're perfect. You're perfect. You are under no condemnation. You're perfect. How does that happen? I think we talked about this the first week I was with you. God here, or excuse me, you here, Jesus here, God here. Okay? Your tendency to sin, and you're never going to lose the tendency to sin, that is, pardon me, the hell of it. That's the fall. We are never, ever going to lose the desire or the want to. What we have to do is agree with the God of the universe that, yes, I'm perfect. So let's go back to this. There is you. There is Jesus. There's you. There's Jesus. And there's God. Okay? You do these things, and it just hits against this person of Jesus who paid for your sin. It's gone. It's done. You're not condemned. God isn't that he's in the dark. He just doesn't see that because you're not condemned. Jesus did it for us. Okay. When I was a little girl, the Romans 8:1 did not make sense to me. Condemnation quite didn't make sense to me. And we had a little routine, my mother and I. I would kneel at her knee before going to bed at night, and she would say to me, "Do you have anything you want to confess?" Well, I knew if I had a long list, I wouldn't have to go to bed, but... And I would get it all out. It felt good to me. And then we would pray. But when my mom would leave, and I would lie there in my bed, and I'd think, oh, shoot, there was this one. Oh, and then there's another one. And I would agonize over those that I hadn't even remembered to remember. That's living under condemnation. I didn't even know that I could talk to my mother about it. It wasn't until I was in my 30s. That I got a handle on Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. The best book on grace, I may be prejudiced, but I don't think so, is Chuck Swindoll's Grace Awakening. You're not going to get this whole thing of grace immediately because it's huge and it is counterintuitive. Now, let me just say to this dear one, because I wasn't raised with that teaching, and perhaps you are not, I have not been either, that if you sin, okay, you're in trouble, you got to start over again. If indeed every time you and I sin, we have to go back to square one and get right with God, you're not going to have time for anything else. Your children were starved to death, and your husband would leave. Because you are still having to get right with God. It becomes a cycle. I'm not condemned. Oops, I did that thing. I'm condemned. Okay, I confessed it. Okay, now I'm not condemned. And we're on this treadmill cycle of never being in a position of not being condemned. Thank God that isn't how it works. That's why Paul said there's no condemnation. What's the deal? To those who are in Christ Jesus. You know Jesus as Savior. He paid the price for your sin. Get on with your life and thank him. Somebody said to me last week, it was a great question. Well, what do you do about sin then? How do you confess it? And I would suggest to you, since your sin's been forgiven and you are in agreement with God that you hate that sin, the way to confess, from my point of view, is I agree with him. Oh, Jesus, I hate it that I did that. Thank you, that's forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, that that thing I said last night that was so stupid, thank you that that's forgiven. And he might say, I'm not sure about that one. When you talk stupid, you're sort of on your own. When Jesus talked in parables, he meant, as you know, to tell a story that would be life-changing and illuminating, so you would learn something from it. And when he told the story of the prodigal son, it is the most beautiful, meaningful story of God the Father who does not see our sin, who loves us anyway. And you'll remember the story of the prodigal son as Jesus told it to people who thought, what? What's that got to do with anything? But Jesus told the story of the man whose son wanted his inheritance early, before the brother did. He wanted it right then. So his father gave it to him. So he goes off into some far country, and Jesus said he'd just spend it in riotous living. Men, women, and song. Wine. Forget that. He ran out of money. He had no way to take care of himself. And then scripture, Jesus said, there was a famine hit the land. He didn't have anything to eat. He didn't have any place to go. And he got a job feeding pigs. And he thought, at least maybe I can steal some of their food. They're eating. Here's our first clue of how off the rails this little Jewish boy went. He must have been in Gentile country, which is about the worst thing you could do with this utterly Jewish community in the story of which Jesus is referring. But then even the pigs didn't have enough food for him. And he thought, I've got to go home. I will face what I have to face, but I've got to go home. Now, here's something that I learned new this week that is fascinating. It's called the cutting off ceremony. Have any of you heard about the cutting off ceremony? In the community in which the boy was raised, and in all Jewish communities, first century, if a person left the community and they lived with Gentiles, they would have to experience the cutting off ceremony. We're not talking about what is that? Circumcision. This is it. I bet you thought that. All right, then you didn't think it. This is a different kind of cutting off, and I'll explain that in a moment. But they thought it. I know they did. All right, then, thank you. What the cutting off ceremony was, which is a very serious infraction of the social rules for the Jewish community, you did not leave and go live with Gentiles. Huge no-no. You did not marry a Gentile. Huge no-no for this Jewish community, and perhaps even more serious than that. You didn't feed pigs. You didn't get with anything that was unclean. Now, this boy, the worst thing he did was not eat pig food, be with pigs. The worst thing that qualified him for the cutting off ceremony is that he took his father's money and spent it all. That was their system. So what was the cutting off ceremony? Let's put that over here for a second. We go with a boy who's decided, I got to go home. This is what he's going to face, which is the cutting off ceremony, and here's how it worked. The community would have a huge urn that's normally holds water. They would dump the water out and fill it with dried nuts and dried corn, burnt corn and nuts. I don't know why. I didn't get that far in my research. I couldn't find the answer to that. And the person who was experiencing the cutoff ceremony would be dragged into the center of the village where the huge urn is, and they would throw the urn to the ground. It would shatter in pieces, and the villagers would go around and around the urn and the person who has offended in the middle and say, cut off, say the name. Marilyn, cut off. Marilyn, cut off. Marilyn, cut off. over it, over and over, until you think you're going to die of the sound. That was the tradition, the cutting off ceremony. So this Jewish boy knew if he came back home to his father, he would probably have to face the cutting off ceremony. Now, it was bad enough to have them yelling his name and saying, cut off, cut off. But he literally is cut off, would be cut off, because you couldn't feed that person, you couldn't house that person, you could not give water to that person. In other words, they could shrivel and die in your presence, or they could leave and try to go somewhere else. But to stay within any Jewish community, they would not be welcome, because they had been cut off. And the father would have to cut him off as well. Now, that was a gutsy thing for this boy to decide to go home, or absolutely desperate. Now, let me ask you this question. We read, as Jesus tells the story, that the Father is watching all the horizon in the hope that maybe his son will come back. And when he sees his son, he runs to him. And it was undignified. No man ran. You just didn't do it. Don't know why. It just wasn't dignified, so you didn't. He ran. Think about this. Why do you suppose the father ran to the approaching image of his son? Was it that he was so glad to have him come home? Let me suggest this. The boy knew and the father knew the boy would have to experience the cutting off ceremony. The suggestion in the research I did today about this is the father wanted to save his son the rejection, the abandonment, and the humiliation of the cut off ceremony. And if the dad could get to him first, he would save the son from being ostracized from everyone forever in any Jewish community on the face of the earth. You think, why did Jesus tell that story? We have the story of continues with the father, grabbed him, brought him home, clothed him, put him the ring on his finger, which meant that he was a legitimate son of this father and had not been disowned, and that he was the firstborn, and he would be still inheriting whatever was left of his father, and put new robes on him, and had a party. Might it be that this father jumped the gun on the cutting off ceremony people? You can't touch him now. I have him. I've delivered him from your ceremony that is so rude and so horrible and so ostracizing and so emotionally wrenching. Could it be when Jesus told that parable, he was letting us know that in him, we will never be cut off. We will never be shamed because of our sin. We will never, ever not have his presence. Why? Because he will always be our Father. That's grace. He will always view us as his children. That's grace. So when we read these wonderful words, there is no condemnation. Our Father, the God of all creation, the God of us, who sent his son Jesus, who paid the price for sin. We're clear. And nobody and no thing can ostracize us, yank us away, make us feel inadequate. Not as long as God's around. Not as long as we are his children. And we will always be his children. He will always be God. If you can grab a hold of that thought, and you can say the words to yourself, there's no condemnation for me, say your name. There's no condemnation for me, Marilyn. Because of Christ Jesus. Not because of my performance and not because I do all things well, because I don't, neither do you. Thank you, Jesus, for Jesus. I'd like to suggest this question that is finishing off in our Romans for today, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, it reads, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Ask yourself this question right now. Who has the power to go against you and defeat you? Who in your life? Whoever that person is or those persons are, they don't have the power. You may be giving them power, but they don't have the power. They might divorce you, take your children, and take the money, but they cannot take your soul. He cannot keep you from the Father who runs to get you to be with him, because he loves you to that degree. Nothing that comes against you humanly can ever kill you. You belong to the God who created you and adores you and will not allow a cutting off ceremony for you. Not now, not ever. I know that this room has is housing a lot of pain, a lot of rejection, a lot of questioning. Where's God? And if he's here, why is he allowing this to happen? Why do I keep falling into a repetitive pattern of sinning? Yeah, I know I'm dead to sin. Well, you should know my life. God knows your life. And he says, you're dead to sin. The sinning Christian is miserable. Paul says, do you want to whoop it up so that you can take advantage of grace? No, you're not comfortable doing that. And yet we have the sin nature as long as we're on this world, on this earth, and we feel the tug. Again, that's the hell of it. That is the enemy. He's lost the battle for your soul. God's got you. God's got your soul. And the enemy knows that, so he will just try to make you miserable. Can't get your soul, but he can get your victory. And he's going to make you feel guilty, less than. And here I'll be a shrink for just a minute. If you were raised with negative messages from maybe well-meaning parents, or maybe they weren't well-meaning, but you just grew up feeling less than, not quite good enough, don't measure up. That is not God, and that's not his evaluation of you. You're perfect. You're perfect. Like you are as you sit here believing in Jesus, who died for your sin and says, I'm crazy about you. You're perfect. Nobody can get you. And if that doesn't make you feel like shouting amen, I don't know what does. Amen. Amen. All right. God made it possible through Jesus for us to be perfect. Father, we thank you so much that we call you Father. We can come to you, the Father that I think Jesus illustrated with the prodigal son that runs toward us. With open arms, he welcomes you, welcome us. You say, oh, dear little child, I am not condemning you. I know what you're experiencing is contrary to what I want for you, and is contrary to what you want for you. Nestle into me. Let me give you my strength. Let me slather you with love. Let me slather you with grace that says, you're not guilty, but you are miserable. You're not guilty. I'll never let you go. you're not guilty. Trust me to enable you to go through what it is you're going through. My strength is there for you, and my love has no limit, and it has no boundaries, and there's no one does it like I do, says the God of the universe. I adore my people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You paid the price. That we can stand here and say, we don't have sin. That doesn't make sense. But you did it for us. You paid the price. We don't pay the price. We don't want to be sinning Christians who are miserable. Even though the sin is dead, the impulse is real and alive. But you don't hold that against us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.